start tonight in Psalm 106. Psalm chapter 106. You know, one of the most comforting, or maybe the most frightening statements we might hear out and about somewhere is, "Hey, I remember you." That could be a good thing. We like to be remembered, generally. Or it could be a bad thing, a negative thing, if the person who remembers us for having done something embarrassing or hurtful or having done something evil, and they remember that. That, of course, is not a good feeling. And generally, if someone says, "Hey, I remember you," and we think that might be the case, we say, "Who, me? Me, I got to go." But it can be a good thing, just depending. And what we need to keep in mind is that God remembers us. In other words, He always has us in mind. And at any moment, if in the heavenlies one of the members of the host itself said to the Lord, "Do you know Bill?" He'd say, "Yeah, I remember him. I know him." And that's true about any of you. The psalmist said, "You have searched me and known me." Psalm 139, the first couple of verses of that chapter. God remembers us. He knows us. He is aware of us. And so the question that I want us to just think about at the outset is, how do you wish for God to remember you? He does. He is knowledgeable, as we've already said. But how do you want to be remembered by God? And there's an interesting statement in Psalm 106 about verse 4, where the psalmist says, "Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that you have toward your people. Oh, visit me with your salvation." Remember me with favor. What's he saying? When you think of me, think about bringing blessing. Bless me when you think about me. I like that. Now, we'll look at a famous passage at the end of this sermon tonight that's very similar, that's found in the book of Nehemiah, and we'll get over there soon enough. But let's think about the need to live accordingly, so that when God does think of us, and He always does, when the idea of His remembrance of us comes up, it's something that's positive and good. It's important that that be the case because of eventual judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10 in the book of Roy, 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad, will all stand before God." And so he will remember, right? He will know, he will be cognizant of our lives and how we lived and what we valued and how we treated one another. And all of those factors will come into play. So we want to be remembered well. Having said that, flip over to the first psalm, and I want us to just, in sort of a devotional fashion, ask ourselves some questions. And, you know, through the years, I think when I first started preaching, I wanted to convict people. Or at least I wanted to preach in such a way where I would open God's Word and allow it to convict people. But I think maybe perhaps my emphasis was more on guilt. There is a place for guilt. Don't get me wrong, there is. And if we've sinned, we should feel guilty, and that guilt ought to motivate us to make proper changes, right? To repent. But I hope tonight is not something that brings about a sense of guilt if we find that we're falling short in some of these areas. But I hope that it will serve as encouragement, motivation for wanting to strive in a more diligent way. Because thinking about a Sunday night crowd and thinking about some of the things I have in mind, I know that these are things that describe you to some degree. And I hope that by discussing them tonight in this way, it'll only reinforce and, again, motivate each of us to want to do even better. I hope that's what we accomplish more so than if we leave here tonight, somebody thinks, "You know, I don't know why you need to try." That's not what we want at all. Not what we want at all. But I want us to ask some questions related to this idea of how we want to be remembered. How will God remember you? And the first thing I want to think about involves a very important item in our walk with God. And I've just discussed it, described it a bit, and that is His Word. His Word. It was through the preaching of this Word, the making known of the gospel, that those of us present who are Christians, that's how we became Christians, right? Somebody explained to us God's Word. And in so doing, we responded to it in obedience. We, in faith, repented of our sins. We chose to make the good confession. We were baptized into Christ. Our sins were washed away. It was the power of God's Word that made the difference. Because it's that news that's told about what Jesus has done for us, His death and His burial and His resurrection, which it explains and then tells us what we need to do in light of it. And so this is very important. But it doesn't stop when we obey the truth, does it? Our need to involve ourselves in the process of learning the mind of God. We communicate with God through our prayers. When we bow our heads or get on our knees or even on our faces at some juncture and pray to Him. But how does God communicate with us? He communicates with us through His Word. This Word is able to perfect us, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. This Word is able to build us up and give us an inheritance among all those who are sanctified, Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. This Word can save our souls if we receive it into our hearts, James chapter 1. In verse 21. And we could just keep going on and on, couldn't we? The importance of the Word. And so what I want us to think about, how does God remember you? Does He remember you, me, for having a hunger and a love for His Word? Does He know that that's true about us? If He were to be asked by one of the heavenly hosts, Lord, what about Roy? What about James? What about whoever? Would God say, I remember him. He has love. She has love for my word. What about the love that the psalmist had for God's word? Psalm 1. Danny read that this morning. We're in verse 2 of the first psalm, which really opens the door and sets the stage for the rest of the psalms, the 150 of them. He says, regarding this righteous man who doesn't bend to the whims of sinful people, he says, but his delight. I want you to think about some things that cause delight, that you delight in. Some people say, well, I can't think of anything better than spending a weekend on the lake. I delight in that. It brings me great joy and great pleasure to do that. I might say, I take great delight in Bluebell ice cream, any flavor. It brings me great pleasure. And I can linger over it for hours upon hours. You know, we all have things that delight our hearts, things that just make us, just thrill us, and the opportunity to engage in those things or experience those things, that's the highlight of our week or our month or whatever. But what about the psalmist? But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Now look at that, because this righteous man of Psalm 1 paints the picture, as I said, opens the door for the rest of the psalm. And so when I think about the psalms, their devotional importance, I'm reminded that if I'm going to tap into that devotional side, that relationship with God where I can cry out to Him and set forth my desires and my wishes and all that's within my heart, I first have to pay attention to that first psalm and see if I can't strive in that direction. So what about these statements of the psalmist in this very first one? Can you say, Lord, I delight in your word? To read and to study and to reflect. It's my hope. It's what builds me up. It's what strengthens me. It's what keeps me sane when it seems like everything's caving in around me. Where would I be without your word? Is that me? Is that you? Do we love the preaching of God's Word, the study of God's Word, the reading of God's Word, meditating upon God's Word? When we read it, does it really make a difference? Does certain passages and books and things just well up in our souls and make us almost want to shout when we're reading and studying? Now, some of that's an acquired taste. When we first become a Christian, we're babies, right? What is it that we can take in at that point in our Christian walk, Hebrews chapter 5? Milk, right? We don't have the palate yet, the ability to take in the meat of the Word, but we should grow, and as we grow, the things in God's Word that are deeper and perhaps more difficult and more intricate, but so much beauty to be found therein becomes kind of thing that we just can't get enough of it. You say, I don't feel that way. You can. Again, it's an acquired thing, but do you have any hunger at all? You know, if we're not hungry for physical food and we just don't have an appetite and that carries on for too long, what can happen to us? We can get malnourished. We can get sick. What if we don't have a hunger for God? Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. As he reached back into the Pentateuch, back to the book of Deuteronomy, as he faced the devil, the importance of a hunger. What about your hunger? Look at Job 23 for just a second. Here's an interesting verse that we probably don't quote enough. It's in verse 12 of Job 23. Job 23 and verse 12. Anybody recognize this one? I have not departed from the commandment of his lips or of your lips. Then notice Job's attitude, the end of verse 12 there. I have treasured, that's an important word, I have treasured your word more than my necessary food. When God's word becomes as important to us as our physical food, we know that we're moving in the right direction. Again, it doesn't happen overnight, though. We grow in that. We acquire that taste. But we should have at least an initial hunger, the hunger of a baby, if we're just starting out, that moves us in that direction to become more mature and to desire more and more and more. What about your love for God's Word? If he were asked about you, would he say, well, I remember that he has loved my Word. Something to think about, isn't it? Let's go a little farther. In this situation here. God's Word is important because it saves what? Saves the soul, correct? How valuable is the soul? For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I don't think Jesus was saying there's an answer out there. There's something more important than that. Come up with it, and you know it's $5 for you and the rest of your bunch. It's rhetorical, isn't it? Mark 8:36 and 37, that's where he said. And so immediately we're hit with this idea that who we are, what defines us as living beings, the soul, is something that is so valuable within each and every one of us that the value of it is greater than all the riches in the world, all of the property and all of the possessions and all of the things, right? And so the question might be asked, when God thinks of us, would he say he or she has a love? Well, he remember, he or she has a love for souls, for his own and for those who are lost. You know, sometimes when we have a love for our own soul, we want to do what's right. That then moves us in the direction of caring about others because we realize how important that is. And there will be times when if you love your own soul and care for your own soul, you'll love the souls of others more than they'll love theirs. More than they'll love their own. You ever talk to somebody about the gospel? They don't care. Who cares about their soul? God does, but you do. They don't. It's an odd setting, isn't it? And so the question is, do we love the soul, our own, and also those of other people? Remember what we've said before? There's only two things that we can carry out here. Two things. The first one is our relationship with God. That can go on forever. We can take that with us, having started it here. That's where everlasting life begins. We obey the gospel. We're given everlasting life. It increases. It becomes more and more until eventually the culmination of all things, and we'll receive it. It's full. We'll take it with us into eternity. our relationship with God. What's the second thing that we can take out of here? We can take somebody with us. Because we, in turn, taught them the truth. Right? Our relationship with God can go with us, and our relationship one with another can continue if indeed we all walk in harmony with God's will. But for that work of the saving of souls to happen, what has to take place? We, too, have to have a love for our souls and for the souls of other people. Do we try? If God thinks of us and He remembers us, does He know that we try to teach other people? As we value our own soul and nourish it, we try diligently to get the gospel into the hands of other people. We try to set up Bible studies for people. Or at least we pray for opportunities. If we're not able to do that, we pray for others and opportunities for that to happen. We invite others to the services of the church, hoping and praying that if they come, they'll get interested. And then we can sit down with them and teach them the gospel. What if we never try to get the gospel in anybody's hands? What if we never try to either set up a study or involve ourselves in someone with someone who's lost ourselves? What if we never pray for the lost? What if we never invite anybody to a service? Now, we can't earn God's love or our salvation. I don't want to leave that in prayer. But it's through these acts of faith that we prove that we really do believe in God and our faith is real and active. And these values that we find in His Word are our value. It's not about who can bring the most in or who can do the most work or who can be better in this area or over here. It's not about that. It's about striving to do the will of God, because when we do, it says, I believe. Right? 2 Corinthians 4, Paul said, we believe, therefore we speak. What does that mean? I believe it, so I've got to talk about it. I've got to introduce people to it. Is that descriptive of us? Would God say, I remember he or she really loves souls. His own, her own, but also the souls of others. Again, this is not to make people think, well, I'm just not doing enough. Okay, I understand. Just say, I'm going to do more. Or at least I'm going to try. I'm going to strive. I'm going to look for opportunities. If you can't do anything, you can pray. You can go home tonight and pray. Can't you? You can invite somebody to services, most likely. That's not the hardest thing. But if you don't even feel comfortable doing that, you can pray for opportunities, for doors to open, right? All of us can be involved in that ministry. That's not a problem. But then, it's interesting, the more you pray about it, the more you find yourself stepping out in some of these other areas that you're not so comfortable with, because those prayers seem to just buoy you up, don't they? Build you up. Here's something else to consider. This might seem like the wrong crowd. Maybe it is. Turn to Psalm 96 for a moment. And we have an obligation to take the gospel into all the world, right? And there's wisdom in it. He who wins souls is wise, Proverbs 11, verse 30. Although I'm not sure that's talking even about evangelism, but it sounds good. Linda's looking at me, does it? It may not. The Proverbs are a lot more difficult than we think sometimes, and we rip them out of their context. But I want you to think about this for a moment. What's important when it comes to our relationship with God? Certainly allowing His Word to change and to mold us and transform us. We know that that's where it's going to come from, right there. We know that we need to love those things, the things of His Word, and we want God to know that we do. We know how important the soul is, our own and others. We want God to recognize, hey, I love my own soul, that's why I'm striving to follow you, and I love you, and that's why I want to save other people. What would be another one of those things that we really need to tap into if we want to prove and show and demonstrate a living faith? What's another one of those things that we want God to remember about us, about our life, our lives and our lifestyle? Psalm 96:9. I don't know what version you use, but it goes something like this. But worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. What's that verse of Scripture teaching? The need for everything, and a number of the Psalms have this idea, the need for everything on the earth, everything that has the breath of life within it, to worship God. I'm talking to the Sunday night crowd, so there won't be any not forsaking of the assembling of ourselves type discussion tonight. That's not necessary. But I want us to think about our relationship with God and what it means when we do gather regularly, as we do, this group in particular. What do we really need to understand and know so that it will come out in what we do, and God will remember it, and He'll be pleased? We have to see God for who He is. In one sense, the idea of coming to know God, it's unfathomable, isn't it? Can we really, in our minds, do you ever perhaps lie on your bed at night and think about God and try for just a brief moment, maybe, to wrap your head around who it is that you're lying there praying to? You ever do that? I don't know what to bring up in my mind exactly sometimes, except for a loving being who is great in power, who, as far as his image is concerned, I can't even wrap my head around. No wonder the very first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no carved image." Why? You can't fathom who God is, and plus that's very dangerous for a number of other reasons. But shouldn't we, when we make it our life's business to worship and serve God, begin to cultivate a strong desire to understand and to know Him even better, and to view Him with great awe? Do you think we've lost our awe for God? Do you think maybe we've lost it just a little bit? We speak of Him. He's a byword for most people, isn't he? I heard a song the other day on the radio. I won't go into what it was because I don't. You might not like my taste in music country, but anyway, you know, who knows? But one of the first phrases was, "And oh my God," this is a byword. And I know in our society that's just kind of, that's no big deal, right? People say it all the time. But God's not a byword. What if we could, for just a moment, if the ceiling would open up and we could see God in all of His glory and not die? Then what? Do you think we'd tremble? Think we'd fall on our faces? Face plant, every one of us, right? To some degree, as we live this life with still an inability to see God for who He is and all of His rawness and glory, we still need to strive to cultivate an awareness of the One to whom we pray and that we serve and that we worship, that He is great, that He is mighty, that He is awesome, and He's not to be trifled with. Oh, He's loving and He's good, but we need to be careful. Have we lost our attitude of care when it comes to God? I mean, we should have a familiarity, and there's a sense we can go in boldly and confidently before Him. All of those things are true. But at the same time, the flip side ought to be, "Lord, I recognize who You are. I might not be able to grasp it completely, but I recognize who You are. And it shapes me, and it molds me. And when I want to get out of step, I'm reminded of who You are. And when I'm thinking about who You are, not only does it keep me from moving in the wrong direction, but it sends me in the right course because I understand. I know who You are. Maybe not totally, but I've got enough information to know I better take it seriously." And so I ask, when God thinks of you, does He think of someone who considers Him with great awe, who's blown away by His person? You know, we often go to John 4:24, don't we? Worship God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him. Spirit and truth, and all of that's right. But we can't get to the worshiping in spirit and truth until we get a picture in our head of who it is. And then an appreciation and a respect for this One we call God. It's a about respect and honor and homage and obeisance and really reflecting on who the God of heaven is. And then having this great appreciation deep within us that moves us and motivates us to be what and who He wants us to be. And God thinks about you as He sees somebody who holds Him with the kind of esteem, trembles for Him. Again, that's something that has to be cultivated as well. There's about 100 other things we could say tonight. Maybe I ought to make this a 64-part sermon, but I won't. I think that's enough to dwell on. What do you? God's Word. Do you love? Hey, I remember you, Bill. You love my Word. Wouldn't you like to hear that on Judgment Day? Turn to Nehemiah 13. We'll close here. The souls of men, my own and others. I remember you, Bill Burke. You loved the souls of men, and you loved your own, and it was apparent by your actions. I'm using me as an example. I'm not saying I've plateaued there at all, okay? But I don't want to embarrass one of you, so. Worship, you worship me, Bill. In the assembly, but at other times, when you thought of me with great respect. You held me up for who I am. I remember that. I love Nehemiah 13:31. Make this your ongoing prayer this week. How's that? Here's your homework. As you do your thing, as you go on your way this week, here's a great prayer. Very short. It's an arrow prayer. Quick one. Anytime God comes to mind. Verse 31, Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah went back and helped Jerusalem be restored, didn't he? The rebuilding of the wall. He did a lot of things. And what does he pray in verse 31? Remember me, oh my God, for good. A lot of things we could say, but that sums it all up, doesn't it? How do you want God to remember you? How will He remember you? May it be Nehemiah 13:31. I remember you for good. If that can be said, home run. Home run. Appreciate your good attention. The invitation song has been announced. If you're not a Christian, what a great night to become one. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." It's that simple. Everything's ready for that. If there's any other way we could help you, won't you come as we stand and sing our song of invitation?